Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start at verse 35 together. We'll read down to verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible and glorious word. We recognize its distinction from all other books. We recognize this as distinctive word from you to your people. And I pray today we would listen attentively to it, that we would learn from it, that we would be encouraged by it, corrected where we need to be corrected, and that you would be honored this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We're right in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible's most extensive treatment on the resurrection. And in the section that we come to this morning, we're told of the nature of the bodies that we will enjoy in the resurrection. To hear of the ideas that exist, even among Christians, regarding what life after death will look like, you'd almost believe that this chapter didn't exist in the Bible. Either that or people haven't read 1 Corinthians 15. And that's a real tragedy, because there is a whole lot of hope to be garnered from this section of Scripture. The Lord has not left us in the dark, regarding the life to come. And while there are certainly still some mysteries not yet revealed, what has been given to us is to provide us with encouragement in the here and now as we look forward to what's to come. In a sermon entitled Resurrection Bodies, we're going to note two simple points which follow the structure here of 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. The two points are very simple: the question and then the answer. We'll do a little Q&A here this morning. First of all, the question. And Paul poses a new question at the outset of this section in 1 Corinthians 15. He puts forward a hypothetical objector who asks the question, well then, how are the dead raised? And I think the next question kind of clarifies the first one when he asks, with what kind of body do they come forth? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come forth? Now, up to this point in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been handling the general question of, is there a resurrection of believers? And the central point of Paul's argument revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians, by definition, believe in resurrection. Why? Because we believe that Jesus Christ rose triumphant from the grave. To deny resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Jesus, is therefore to make us no longer Christians. So he says, you have to believe in resurrection if you're a Christian. So resurrection is something God has the power to accomplish. And it's something he has promised to do for all those who trust in his son. All those who trust in Jesus will also be raised to new life. They'll be given eternal life with him. Now, because we only read one side of the communication in letters like these, we see what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, but we don't see what Corinth was asking precisely to Paul. We don't know precisely what was the hang-up in Corinth regarding the resurrection, but we have already made some educated guesses, and I think that this morning we're provided with even more clues regarding this. It's hard to imagine Paul bringing up a hypothetical question if it wasn't a question that was lodged within the church there in Corinth. He's going to give extensive time to defending his answer here, and why would he do that unless there was some amount of question revolving around this issue? And so from the questions we find in verse 35 are quite enlightening. It appears that Paul needs to address the how aspect of the resurrection. Up to this point, he's just been declaring it is a fact, it is true. But now he's going to answer or entertain the question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come forth? It seems to indicate, by the way, these questions, that the Corinthians doubted the resurrection due to the nature of what does it mean for dead flesh to live again? What does that mean? And by the way, friends, this is not an unusual question to us either, is it? When we think of resurrection, people in the world today might think of the idea of zombies, right? Dead bodies exiting coffins, something of this nature. But what about bodies that have been buried a long time ago? What about bodies that have deteriorated by now? What about those who have died as martyrs, who were eaten by wild animals or burned at the stake? What about people who have died in explosions or at war, or bodies that have been lost at sea, or those who have been cremated? What about them? In what way can we speak of resurrection of the dead when the person's old physical body is not immediately and apparently present? This question is as pertinent today as it was in the first century AD. What gave the question a little bit of added relevance to that moment was that there was a philosophy present in Corinth, which we've already discussed a little bit as we've walked through the book of 1 Corinthians together, a form of dualistic asceticism that was in vogue at that time, which manifested itself in people thinking that the flesh was inherently bad. The idea of the life to come would be some sort of disembodied existence, that would be much better than being shackled with flesh and bone. The idea being that the flesh itself, physicality itself, was somehow evil and pulling us down. And so the hope was to be disassociated from our bodies, to escape from our bodies. And again, there are people of this ilk today. There are religious beliefs that flow along these lines. It's not Christian belief, but those beliefs exist. And sometimes even those beliefs have infiltrated their way into Christian thinking. Remember when Paul preached in Athens, a town near Corinth, in the midst of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we're told in Acts 17 that as he presents the case for the gospel, it's when he mentions the resurrection that immediately everyone scoffs at him. They're listening to him until the moment that he starts talking about the dead being raised up to new life. People long to be rid of this earthen vessel in order to escape from the corruption that's attached to it. And after someone dies, the body decays and corrupts. So in what way would a person want that body to rise up from the dead, even if it could? Here's the question. And it's a question then, and I think it's a present question for us today as well. Well, an old foolishness is here exposed. Before we consider Paul's formal reply, I want to pause at the name that he calls his hypothetical objector. Look what he says there. You fool. You fool. A phron in Greek. You fool. It can be translated fool or ignorant, carrying the connotation that the person being responded to here should know better. This is not a case of naivete, but a case of willful ignorance. You should know better. You fool, he says. It becomes evident by the nature of Paul's answer that the doubt that had been introduced regarding the resurrection should have been easily dispelled by making some simple appeals to everyday life. And not only that, but the scriptures that the Corinthians attested to believe in and trust. Both general revelation as well as special revelation, both creation itself as well as God's word, give a very clear response to this question, if only they would listen and believe. Remember when Jesus responded to the Sadducees, who also, remember, were Sadducees because they doubted the resurrection? Remember that they attempted to trap Jesus with a question regarding the resurrection in Matthew 22. And when Jesus responds to them, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." He goes on to answer their question. Remember, they put up this question thinking that Jesus couldn't answer it. You know, this woman is married multiple times, and who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And they think that this is like one of those impossible questions to answer. And so they're going to trick Jesus here. And Jesus' first response to them before answering that is to say, "You guys, the religious leaders, don't know the scriptures nor God's power. You've thought too little of the power of God, and you're not familiar with what God has said in his word about what he's going to do." Similarly here, Paul calls this objector a fool. The objector is like the fool described in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It's foolish to say there is no God. Every atheist is a fool. But so are theists who have low views of God. They're also fools. If you think that there is a God, but God is much like us, then you are wrong. You are a fool. A willful ignorance of God's general and special revelation is rightly called foolishness. We see this in other places. For example, Romans 1, verses 18 and following, where we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, I'll admit, it's not normally my first line of pastoral advice to call someone a fool at the outset of their question. What, you know, somebody coming up to me in my office, "Hey, Pastor Jess, what do you think about the resurrection? What about it?" Fool! You know, I probably wouldn't do that. It sounds a little strange. It would probably be normally our first tactic. But there are times and there are places in which a line of reasoning needs to be called out for what it is. And those who are entertaining such ideas warned against them with even starker, strong vocabulary. There is a time for someone to be called a fool, to be jarred awake into understanding you're taking in thoughts of this world and not God's word. And you're allowing the thoughts of this world to transform how you think about this life and the life to come. What makes this indictment powerful is that it came from an apostle who deeply cared and loved the church and the truth. Sometimes harsh words are necessary, but they are best used sparingly and in the context of relationship if they're to have their proper impact. If every time I was to ascend up to this pulpit and I called everyone in the church a fool, after a while it would just be white noise. But if there was a moment in which the call was had for that, we'd probably wake up to the call. "Huh, this is not the way he normally talks to us. Why is he using such strong language here?" Paul wants to grab their attention on this subject. Here's the question. This is what's kind of behind, I think, that statement, "You fool." Why would anyone who acknowledges that God created everything out of nothing doubt that same God's ability to renew and to reestablish and restore that which he has made? So we move from the question to point two, the answer. And the answer comes to us in pretty much two parts. The first part comes to us through the form of lessons from general revelation. Lessons from general revelation. What we mean by general revelation is a theological term to describe what we learn about either God or ourselves or the world through examination of the world itself. Remember, Romans 1 says that there's enough evidence that exists within the created world itself that all men are without excuse. There's enough There's enough revelation that God has given by the sheer fact that he has created that we are all guilty before him for not worshiping him as we ought. So there are some lessons from general revelation that are helpful to us. And I hope that these illustrations that Paul gives here will get lodged in your brain whenever you start to think about the life to come, that these illustrations will also come back to your mind and you'll be encouraged by them. Three things for us to consider. First, consider the seeds. Consider the seeds. There are at least three lessons readily apparent from the plant world. First one, new life springs from dead seeds. New life springs from dead seed. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, perhaps because it's so familiar to us, we've lost a sense of wonder over this reality. This is why it is always such a wonderful thing whenever, you know, I remember when we had our school back here, and every once in a while I'd go back there, and in one of the classrooms or other, there would be some, you know, plastic cups with a little bit of soil, and the kids would be putting little beans or something inside of those. And to watch the kids' wonder and excitement as all of a sudden little roots and little sprouts would start to come out of this dead seed. New plants spring forth from dead seeds, and maybe just because we just know that as a reality, we just take it for granted. But think about it for a moment. From death comes life. And all of the created order exists on this. God has designed the world in such a way that dead seeds bring forth life. Now, we know the conditions that are needed for germination and the beginning of sprouting, or at least some people know those conditions. Maybe not me. Some people know. The Jarvises know the conditions that are needed for germination and the beginning of sprouting of plant life. But we aren't the ones that actually make seeds come alive. You can give them conditions favorable to it, but you can't make them come alive. And unless you're doing some sort of, again, you know, aquaponics thing, again, Daniel probably far more qualified to speak on that than I am, the normal procedure is to bury seeds in the ground. And there, under the soil, God brings forth a living plant from the dead seed. But in order for the plant to grow, the seed must first be buried into the ground. The seed must die in order to give way to new life. By analogy, upon death, our bodies return to the ground. Our bodies are sown into the earth. Genesis 3:19 explains as a consequence of the curse, quote, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But just as seeds are sown into the ground and spring forth with life, so believers will be sown dead bodies, but raised to new life. And this life-giving, just like with the seed, is by God's power alone. Only God can reassemble the disintegrated particles of a body and call it forth in glorified form. Well, let's notice another principle about from plants. Second principle to learn here, new life has difference from its bare seed. New life has a difference from its bare seed. He says here, "The naked seed which you sow is not the body which will be." Think about that for a minute. The naked seed that you sow is not the body that will be. That which dies is different from that which appears, right? This is the astonishment on a first grade, second grade, third grade student as they look into that plastic cup. Out of the dead seed comes something that doesn't look like the seed. It looks different. From death is life. When someone plants a seed, again, we're used to this because it's just part of life, but when you plant a seed, you don't expect just a seed to get larger. You expect the seed to decay and disintegrate as roots and stems and leaves and eventual fruit and more seeds come forth. But all of this structure comes out of a bare seed. The naked seed is not much to look at, and yet the life that sprouts forth from it is quite amazing. In the Pastor Pal sheets, you'll see a little picture there of a person's hand. Kids, you see that little seed in that guy's hand? You know what that is? That's a seed of a redwood tree. And you see the tree in the background? What is that? It's a redwood tree. This tiny seed, about the size of a tomato seed, is responsible for growing into that big sequoia. a redwood tree some 250 feet tall or taller coming from this little seed. Some of the seeds of plants look quite disgusting, right? So I'm looking at some bulbs of some plants like, oh, but what comes out of it is something beautiful. The point, God has already placed within the fabric of creation examples of how new majestic bodies spring out of old dead ones. Think about that for a moment. New majestic bodies spring out of old dead ones. So in thinking about our resurrection bodies, we ought not to expect that our resurrection bodies will be mere reproductions of our present ones. Our resurrection bodies will excel our present bodies in glory, like the redwood excels its own seed. A third lesson from plants and from seeds. New life has continuity with the old seed. New life has continuity with the old seed. Listen to what he says here. God gives a body just as he willed. Each of the seeds has its own body. In other words, while a tomato plant is a much improved body when compared to the tomato seed, it is nonetheless related to its seed. You don't get a tomato out of a plum seed, right? Just as a watermelon is related to its seed, so a tomato is related to its seed. It's different than its seed, but it's related to its seed. There's continuity between them. It's different, but not altogether different. There's some carryover, there's some similarity, and yet it's new and improved and better. So we ought not to think of our new bodies having no conformity with or continuity with our old ones. In other words, said another way, we will still be ourselves. Just as seeds carry with them the genetic information to produce the tree that accords with it, so our resurrection bodies, dear friends, will be our bodies. Your body will be your body, resurrected. We will maintain our identity, contrary to so many Eastern mystic religions, where we just become one with the essence or one with the divine, whatever that means. No. We will maintain our individuality. We will maintain who we are, our identity. So while you'll be made new, it will still be you. Just you fitted for the new heavens and the new earth. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following his death upon the cross, his dead physical body was placed in a tomb. 3 days later, he arose with a glorified body. And note, his body in the tomb was gone. It was gone. The wrappings were left behind. His body was gone. Think of the contrast with Lazarus. Lazarus is called to come forth. But notice, his resurrection is not the same as Jesus's, right? He comes forth with the wrappings around him. And they're concerned that he may stench too, right? He comes forth with the wrappings. They have to unwrap Lazarus. And guess what? Lazarus goes to die again. But Jesus rises to a new life from which there is no longer any death. His body was different, yet his followers recognized him. Sometimes they didn't recognize him immediately, but then at some moment they did. And there's some questions as to the moments when they didn't. Was it because they were crying or they weren't actually looking at him very squarely? Or was it that he was maintaining some veil over their eyes until he revealed himself to them? But the moment that he does reveal himself to them, they do not question that it's Jesus. They're absolutely certain it is Jesus. So whatever is their first mistaking of him, for whatever reason that might be, they know it's Jesus when they end up talking with him. He's able to show the holes in his hands and feet and side. We see him eat fish. And yet we see him enter a room with closed doors. That's a pretty cool power, huh? Jesus' resurrected body was gloriously superior to his earthly body, yet it bore relationship to his earthly body. There's other analogies we could put forward here. When you became a Christian, you were made a new creation. The Bible says you were made a new person. And yet, it's still you. You underwent a marvelous change by God's grace, but it was and is still you. So all who are in Christ, you've not only undergone one change, you'll go through another. And when you die, On a coming day, you will be raised from the dead, and it will still be you, but much better, in a glorious resurrected body. Anthony Hokema points out, quote, "There must be continuity, for otherwise there would be little point in speaking about a resurrection at all. The calling into existence of a completely new set of people, totally different from the present inhabitants of the earth, would not be a resurrection." You see what he's saying? He's saying, if God just wanted to make heavenly beings, he could just do that. The whole point is a resurrection implies continuity. So while we're given new resurrected bodies, there must be something that carries over from here. Otherwise, it's not resurrection. Brandy Elkhorn, which, by the way, has a great book on heaven, well worth the read. He does a good job of both, I think, defining parts of his book that are more closely tied to Scripture, and then parts of his book that are more imaginative. And I think there's, by the way, I think there's a good place for both of those within Christian devotion, as long as we recognize the difference, right? Here's the parts that the Bible absolutely is clear on. Now, here's some thoughts I have about heaven. I wonder if it would seem like this would be something that God would do. Again, we don't know for sure on those things, but he does a good job of separating those two things. Anyway, highly recommend the book to your reading. It's a pretty thick one. It'll keep you occupied for a little while. Randy Elkhorn provides a fitting analogy. He says this, "Because we each have a physical body, we already have the single best reference point for envisioning a new body. It's like the new upgrade of my word processing software. When I heard that an upgrade was available, I didn't say, I have no idea what that's going to be like. I knew that for the most part, it was going to be like the old program, only better. Sure, it had some new features that I didn't expect, and I'm glad for them, but I certainly recognize it as the same program that I've used for a decade. Likewise, when we receive our resurrected bodies, we'll no doubt have some welcome surprises, maybe even some new features." Although, no glitches or programming errors, right? Hallelujah. Especially for you IT guys out there. But we'll certainly recognize our new bodies as being ours. I think when people have allowed some sort of Platonic thinking about the resurrection to come into their minds, you start to distance this life from the life to come in bad ways. You start to think that this life doesn't matter at all towards the life to come, when in reality it does. Because there's continuity between now and then. It will be you, resurrected, with your memories, with your relationships, with everything. This means that we'll maintain relationships with others as well. We'll be able to pick up where we left off with other Christians in the new heavens and new earth. So Paul moves from agriculture to animals, from crops to creatures, from various seeds to sorts of animated life. So I'll call it, consider the sorts. Try to keep my alliterative scheme going here. Consider the sorts. It's patently obvious that not all flesh is the same. There is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, another of fish. By the way, how clearly the Bible speaks against evolutionary dogma, huh? Genesis already was clear enough, but it's not just Genesis. It's passages like this, 1 Corinthians 15. All flesh is of a different sort. Beasts are different than birds, and birds are different than fish, and they're all different than men. Notice in listing the creatures of creation, include this on your pastor pal sheets, kiddos, that he moves backward through the days of Genesis account. Beasts and men were created on day 6, birds and fish on day 5, and then, which we'll talk at next, he looks at the stars, that's on day 4. Each thing created according to its kind, contra macroevolutionary lies. Again, we may have lost a sense of wonder of it all, but God created an incredibly diverse world of creatures, each one suited to its environment. What evolutionists call adaptation and natural selection is, in fact, God's creative genius and power. The adaptation we observe is owing to how God created animals to be able to respond to their environment. And while we admit microevolution, the idea of macroevolution is not only not in the Bible, it's also horrible science. Because God put within our genetic codes limits on the amount of adaptation that occurs. So you can have varieties of dog. Dog doesn't become monkey. And certainly monkeys don't become men. God made each animal according to its kind, and he equipped each one with the tools that they need to survive and thrive. And certainly if you've ever watched any nature shows, you've become acquainted with some of those crazy things that God has done in creating all these various animals with all their incredible diversity, and even diversity among the fish, right? And diversity among the beasts of the field and among the birds. I appreciate it when sometimes it's kids that remind us of this reality. Like, just even getting in the car this morning, Joel's like, Dad, look over there. I'm like, we got to get to church, Joel. He's like, look over there. So I'm like, okay, what's going on? So I walk down to the driveway, and there's like, I don't know, 50 robins in our next door neighbor's yard, just like going to town. I'm like, they must have found like a worm feast over there or something. But just to see the diversity of these organisms, things that we might just pass by and not even think about. Paul is saying, you fool, you see examples of God's imaginative creativity, the incredible diversity among all the classes of organisms that exist around us. And I think this is the point that he's driving at. John Phillips says it well. God, who can fashion thousands of different kinds of bodies, who can create hundreds of thousands of kinds of plants and insects and countless kinds of animals and fishes and birds, who can create these bodies of ours, engineering marvels, who can fashion bodies for the angels and the cherubim, he'll certainly have no difficulty making us anew in the resurrection. Is this any limit to God? So we move from seeds to sorts to stars. Consider the stars. They're heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. There is a distinctive glory for each, the heavenly and the earthly. Even the heavenly bodies have distinctive glories. The sun, the moon, each star have their own place in the heavens, each its own glory. MacArthur quotes Donald Peaty, who said this, like flowers, the stars have their own colors. At your first upward glance, all gleam white as frost crystals, but single one out, this one or that one out for observation, and you'll find a subtle spectrum in the stars. The quality of their lights is determined by their temperatures, colors ranging from pale rose to bluish white to topaz yellow. And if God has made the created universe with such an array of glory, we can be sure that he has glorious things in store for the new bodies, which we will be fitted with for the new heavens and new earth. It's interesting that one of the few passages that you find in the Old Testament that gives a little bit further like look into the idea of resurrection happens in Daniel 12. And in Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, there's an interesting connection regarding the resurrection and stars, which is also highlighted here in 1 Corinthians 15. But if you want to turn to Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, you'll see it. There we read, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Please note here, the Bible is not saying we become stars. It's saying, by analogy, we will shine in the new heavens and new earth like the stars shine now. Those who have led the way in leading people to righteousness, who have led people to Christ, will shine in the new heavens and new earth. Please hear this. What you do in this life matters in eternity. There's a connection between now and then. And not only your salvation, absolutely, that's the first step, but beyond that, the works you do here, right now, matter in eternity. The stars are appropriate metaphors to the glorious state the believers will have to look forward to in the new heaven and new earth. And just as God calls each of the stars by name, so we, dear friends, will retain our own distinctive names. How do we know that? Well, among other reasons, because our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your identity is maintained. We'll each be given a unique resurrected body in continuity with our present bodies. Jesus will call us each by name. So we move from lessons from general revelation to point B, lessons from special revelation. Lessons from special revelation. We move from the created world to then considering God's holy word. And there are two lessons I want us to see broken up in this way. First, into four contrasts. Four contrasts. Paul draws some concluding contrasts from the lessons of general revelation in light of what God has revealed in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul provides us here with 4 points of contrast between our pre-resurrection state and our post-resurrection state. Upon death, first of all, our bodies are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Our bodies are sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. As a consequence of sin, all of creation was subjected to futility. The fall of man brought about a curse upon everything, putting everything under bondage and decay. Romans 8, 19 and following says, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." MacArthur rightly notes, even the healthiest people, as they get older, become weaker and more subject to disease and various physical problems. Death, of course, rapidly accelerates decay. The purpose of embalming someone is to retard deterioration of the body as long as possible, but even the Egyptians, with all of their remarkable mummification, could not prevent deterioration, much less restore life. But note this, by God's power, our bodies, sown in corruption, will be raised in incorruption, no longer subject to the ravages of decay and corruption. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Also, upon our death, our bodies will be sown in dishonor, but will be raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now, at a burial and at a funeral, as we commit a dead body to the ground, we do our best to attend the ceremony with decorum and respect. But as we go about those motions, as is fitting, we do recognize all the while that there's nothing honorable about death itself. Someone might die for honorable reasons. That's one thing. But death itself is not an honor. Death is a consequence of sin. Death is ugly. Death is awful. Death robs us of all dignity. Kistemacher explains well, "The dissolution of the human body when committed to the grave is the ultimate humiliation for humans who were crowned with glory and honor to rule God's creation." Do you see this? Death itself is a consequence of sin. Why? Because we were made to rule over creation. But because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we go to death and decay. We who are supposed to be crowned with glory and honor to rule over the creation become dust. Death is dishonorable. But for Christians, the dishonor of death will be far eclipsed by the glory of resurrection. Just as our Lord and Savior was dishonored at his death, but exalted above every name upon his resurrection, so we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in glorious resurrected bodies. Our immortal bodies, dear friends, will also be honorable bodies. They'll be bodies that are fitted for honor, both to receive honor as well as to do the honorable thing. Our body will be freed to do honorable things. What's the most honorable thing we can do? Well, to give undying praise and glory to our Lord and Savior, enjoying him, praising him forever. Upon death, our bodies are sown in weakness, but raised in power. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. When we die, our bodies are left completely powerless. Our bodies are left weak when the soul departs at death without the ability to do anything. But upon the resurrection, our bodies will be given new power and ability. Again, analogies abound, but consider the caterpillar. As it approaches its change, it makes a chrysalis, a coffin for itself. It then crawls inside as if to die. And it does die, in a sense, to the life that it as it previously knew it, only then later to emerge changed as a beautiful butterfly. Note this, with a new body, still continuity with the old, it's the same creature, but a new body, a metamorphosis, with a new glory, with new power and capabilities that old crawling worm had no idea of. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, we're going to fly around. I'm not necessarily saying that. But I am saying that the new body, whatever God has in store for us, will be glorious. I'm not saying we won't be able to fly. Anyway, we don't know what all those prime particulars. But new power and new capabilities. I know many of us know Joni Erickson Tada, a Christian woman who, through an accident, became a quadriplegic. She's written many wonderful things. She's spoken at many conferences. She says this so well, quote, "Somewhere in my broken, paralyzed body is the seed of what I shall become. The paralysis makes what I am to become all the more grand. When you contrast atrophied, useless legs against splendorous, resurrected legs." Isn't it glorious that those who are Christians, let's say a Christian who's born blind, who's never seen, the first thing they'll ever see is Jesus' face? Given eyes to see and ears to hear. See, what's so sad about the way that sometimes Platonic reasoning has infiltrated the church is we've thought about the heaven, the new heavens and new earth as somehow a non-physical existence, and as a result of that, we then can't even connect with it. It just seems strange and weird, almost scary. That's not the Bible's description of new heavens and new earth. We will be physical bodies, resurrected, glorious physical bodies. Again, I love the way that Alcorn said it. You may not be satisfied with your current body or mind, but you'll be thrilled with your resurrection upgrades. Upon death, our bodies are sown soulish, but they'll be raised spiritual. There's a soulish body. There's also a spiritual body. Now, this phrase, I'm sure, is what really was like the clincher to this discussion. Why? Because in their mind, the idea of being spiritual meant no body. Note what he says here. No, you are right now a soulish body. You'll be granted a spiritual body. Notice, it's an embodied existence. So what does it mean? Usually for us, those words seem like contrastive, right? We think of soul, we're like, well, maybe soul can kind of somehow be embodied, but spirit, we think of that not being physical at all. So how could it be a spiritual body? What does he mean by that? I think what he's saying is this, is just as our bodies right now have been fitted for the present earthly state, so our resurrection bodies will be fitted for that spiritual state, for the new heavens and the new earth. So while the Bible also, by the way, does describe an intermediate state, in other words, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. If you die right now, here today, before the Lord Jesus returns, there's your body, your soul goes to be with the Lord, immediately present with the Lord Jesus. But that is not your final state. That is not how it will remain forever. For your soul will be reunited with a resurrected body to live on the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. I think what he's saying here is this. Just as God has fashioned our earthly bodies for life on earth, so he will fit our heavenly bodies for the life in the new heavens and new earth. We will have material bodies specially suited for spiritual life throughout eternity in the new heavens and new earth. These four contrasts then give way, last of all, to two atoms. Two atoms. Two atoms. It has been written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam for a life-giving spirit, the soulish first, then the spiritual. Paul here is alluding to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The first Adam became a living soul when the Lord God took dust from the ground and formed Adam, and then breathed into him the breath of life. From that moment on, Adam is the originator of the human race, and therefore his nature is found in all of humanity. But the last Adam, here a reference to Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. He's similar to Adam in the sense that he stands at the head of an entire race. Adam at the head of the human race, Jesus before the race of those who believe in him and therefore are forgiven of their sin and granted eternal life. Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. All those in the first Adam suffer the consequences of the fall. They inherit his guilt. They commit sin themselves, and they die. But all those in the second Adam will be forgiven of their sin, granted Jesus' righteousness, and resurrected from the dead to eternal life. The first man was from earth, earthy. The second man from heaven. Adam is earthy in the realest sense of the word, right? He was from the earth, from the dust, fashioned from the dirt. He was earthy. And we all descend from him. We're all a bunch of dirt. Remember that next time somebody calls you a dirt bag. I'm just a bunch of dirt. Enlivened by the Spirit of God, but dirt. Earthy. But Jesus, note this, the second Adam is not from the dirt. Why? He came to earth, yes. He took on flesh, yes, in the incarnation. But he came from heaven. He came from eternity. He has always been and always will be. He was there when everything was created. Everything was created through him and for him and to him. And this, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came from heaven, took on flesh, dwelt among us, fulfilled all righteousness, and then laid down his life as a ransom for many. And then after that, he was buried in the ground, yes. But on the third day, he took his life back up again and ascended back to heaven from whence he came. As is the earthy, so are the earthy ones. As is the heavenly, so are the heavenly ones. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. It's no surprise to either the Corinthians or us to be told that we bear the image of the earthy one from which we came. We bear the image of the first Adam. Therefore, we share in the corruption and sin that came into the world through that Adam. But Christians, by reason of our being in Christ, are granted heavenly bodies in the resurrection. As descendants of Adam, we bear his likeness. But by faith in Christ, all Christians are guaranteed that they shall bear his likeness. As a concluding comment, there are some who translate verse 49 in the imperative mood. Imperative is like a command. So there are some that translate this last phrase as we bear the image of the earthy, let us also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, you've spent enough time bearing the image of the first Adam. Spend the rest of your days bearing the image of the second. If that's the correct reading, Paul here is exhorting at the end of this little section. He's saying, live out the reality of who you are now, a child of the King. Knowing that your eternity is sealed in heaven, knowing that you have eternal life, live now in light of that. And while I agree with those sorts of exhortations, and while I believe the Bible has places where that is absolutely done, this is who you are, therefore live in light of it. This is where you're going, therefore live in light of it. Oftentimes, eschatological realities are mentioned to believers that they would live righteously in light of that. Knowing that there's a judgment of our works to come should encourage us to rightful living. Not because it saves us, because remember, we couldn't save ourselves all by God's grace, but because God desires for us to walk out the good works which he's planned beforehand for us to do. So while I agree that that sort of command happens in the Bible, I just don't think that's what's happening here. And the majority of translations translate this verse the way that I have here, reading it as a future indicative. In other words, a statement of coming realities, a statement regarding the future.
Dear brothers and sisters, know this, just as surely as you presently bear the image of the earthy Adam, a man made of dust, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will bear the image of the heavenly Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day it will be when graveyards become resurrection fields, when the seas give up their dead, when the dust particles that are you and me and everyone else who are in Christ are gathered together individually and given resurrected bodies, whether buried or cremated, lost at sea, eaten by wild beasts, burned at the stake, killed at war, or any other means of death, wherever the dust of your body might be, even though it might not be immediately apparent to any of us where it might be, wherever it might be, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made everything out of nothing, who made all of the creatures with all of their splendor, all of the stars, all of the seeds, will gather his children together. And he'll give them fashioned resurrection bodies, incorruptible, honorable, powerful, spiritual bodies, bodies uniquely suited to enjoy relationship with him and with his people for all eternity. We don't look forward to disembodied states. We look forward to real resurrected bodies living on a real new heavens and new earth, recreated, refashioned, made glorious and splendorful. If that's not a word, I've made it. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for precious passages like these, sadly, sometimes neglected or overlooked. It is my prayer this morning, Lord, as I was preparing this week, I was just thinking about this over and over again. Lord, please put in the minds of these people here a glorious expectation of the life to come. Not some weird, disembodied, floating around baby cherub angels picture. Real resurrected bodies living in the new heavens and new earth, made incorruptible and honorable and spiritual, glorious, powerful. Lord, you have created a world full of wonder. Your creativity is continually on display. I'm sorry, Lord, for the many times I've walked by the birds eating worms across the street and haven't thought of the wonder of it all. Maybe even at lunch today, as we partake of various foods, Lord, we're reminded of the bountiful provision you have made here on this earth. Maybe the next time we look up into the night sky and we see the stars, would it remind us that those who live a life that pleases you by your grace and lead many to Christ will shine like stars in the new heavens and new earth. May the world around us continually cause us to think of the fact that this world as it presently exists is not our ultimate home. It will be the redesigned, newly fashioned, renewed, new heavens and earth that we look forward to. Our citizenship is there. And we know just as you fitted us for life here on this earth, we know you will fit us perfectly for life there. May we live with that as our hope, such that when we have fears of our own dying, that we would combat them with thoughts of your truth. For those who are Christians, this is the closest we'll ever get to hell. But Lord, we also close here today begging you, because we know you're the one that, just as you are the one that raises the dead to life, you're the one that causes a dead sinner to come to life, to relationship with your son Jesus. And so we pray for anyone in this room that does not know Jesus, that you would grant them eyes to see, that you'd cause them to call out to Christ right now. They would beg him to forgive them, that they would believe in his righteous life, his vicarious death, his glorious resurrection. Lord, would you please save souls even in this room today, such that they then would have hope as it relates to thinking about death, that the sting of death would be removed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.